Well, good morning again. I'd like to direct your attention to the first chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. This is a scripture I've read to you several times in recent weeks, and we're going to start there again. I'm so glad each one of you have come today. I hope that you've come praying that the Lord will be with us, that we'll be fed at His table, we'll be strengthened in His might. In this letter, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter of instructions and encouragement to his son Timothy, a young man who was not related to him from a physical standpoint, but he was certainly related to him in the Lord, and he called him his son in the ministry. And we read a great deal about Timothy and all of the adventures that they had as they went about preaching the gospel. At this point, the Apostle Paul has requested that Timothy remain in Ephesus and continue to minister there. It may be very well that he was appointed as the pastor there. It's interesting in the scriptures, it looked like largely, although not completely, but the apostles would do some appointment from here to there. And we're not exactly sure what they did in the early church with regard to the local pastors, but it looks to me that the apostles would sometimes appoint the local pastors, but also in other places you see where they would appoint them themselves, and that's why we do that. We have no more apostles, so it's appropriate that we as a church select whom it would that the Lord would have us had lead us. So here Paul has left Timothy here in Ephesus, and he's giving him some charge with regard to what to be preaching. It says in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus while I went to Macedonia," which is northern Greece, "that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." And then this is the verse that I've been reading to you. It says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." He goes on to expand upon that very beautifully in the rest of the verse, but chapter. But I do want to focus on that real quickly and remind you that what the Apostle Paul here says is that the purpose of the commandment, which could be taken, I think, in this context specifically, the things that Timothy was to continue to teach and preach and bring to their mind, to bring the gospel, as it were, that the gospel is intended to produce certain types of results in the lives of God's people who are attending and active in that church. And what these things are is the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And as we've explored and chipped away at the idea here at Bethlehem Church as to what is it that we're trying to accomplish by our attendance here and our active actions here in the church, we're trying to produce fruit in the lives of God's people. We're trying to bring forth glory to God, of course, but what we're trying to see is a change in our lives. We would like to see repentance. I'd like to see you all walking closer in fellowship to the Lord Jesus Christ and to each other, being able to deal with the stresses of life. And you can see that those tie in beautifully here. Charity or love, agape love, out of a pure heart, out of a clean heart. These are the kind of things we want to see. You remember when the Lord Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment of all? And He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And another one like it is, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that, love. As far as Jesus was concerned, when he was asked to distill down the commandment of God, it is that we should have love for God and love for one another. And of course, we know that this is because God is love. And that while we may sit and meditate upon why is it that God does the things he does, one of those answers has to be he just simply loves his people. You know, he just does. He loves us. No matter what he knows about us, he loves us. And he would have us love him and walk in his fellowship. The last thing there is faith unfeigned. That's genuine faith. Faith that is not fake or simple or that falls apart. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And faith is something that is our confidence and trust in Christ is something that also ought to be encouraged and enhanced by our obeying the commandments of God. But the middle thing there that he mentions is this the one that's most interesting to me and what I want to spend a little bit of time talking about today is the conscience. Now, I've already spoken to you a couple of times about the conscience, but let's talk about it a little bit more. another benefit, another outcome, another result of the preaching of the word and God's people listening to the word is that our consciences become good. That is, they become operative. They become aligned. And as I've said to you before, that our conscience is a faculty of our soul. It's a part of us that God has put into us so that it condemns us when we do wrong and it encourages us or approves us when we do right. Now, what's interesting about the scriptures, a point that I want to make real quickly before we go to our text, is that Romans chapter 2 tells us that, in a sense, God writes His laws, His natural law, on every man's heart. He's talking about the Gentiles who had not heard the Mosaic law, but nevertheless, they had certain things that they knew were right from wrong. And it says their conscience, their thoughts, the means, their conscience bearing witness, as their thoughts, the mean, as their minds either accused or approved one another. I didn't quote that right, but that's the context of that verse. One of the things that I think is very interesting about the scriptures that we need to encounter is that a lot of times people, when we encourage them to come to church and they say, "I'm okay, I'm doing well," one of the things you may hear sometimes is, "Well, I don't need to go to church to know right from wrong. I don't need to go to church to do good." And quite honestly, that is a true statement, at least as far as it goes. It is a true statement. If God has written His law in our hearts, then you don't need me to tell you what's right from wrong. You don't need me to tell you that it's wrong to murder. You know it's wrong to murder. I mean, God has written that on your heart. But here's the problem. And this limitation with the natural law is also a limitation that's associated with the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. And that is that when we do violate the law, whether it's the natural law or the law of Moses, there's no mechanism to make it better. There's no way out. All you get is condemnation. If you violate your conscience is going to bring that up to you. And guess what? It's going to be brought up to you all the time. How many of you all are think back? You'll just be going along and all of a sudden you'll get this sting of like anxiety and guilt over something you did years ago. I mean, raise your hand. Everybody raise your hand. Okay. Because you know it's true, right? This is what happens. The law is good for pointing out sin. It tells us how we failed. Okay? But what the gospel tells us is that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has stood before our Father and borne all of that guilt and borne all of that which is due us, and we are freely forgiven in Christ. Okay, we are forgiven. There's relief in the gospel. You know, you might say, "Well, why do you primitives preach the gospel if you don't believe that people have to accept the gospel to go to heaven?" Let me tell you something. We need the gospel every single day because we are consumed with guilt and condemnation and sorrow, and we fail every day, and we need a Savior who is willing time and time again, when we confess our sins and return again to Him in true repentance, to say, "Father, I know I messed up, but I'm going to try again." He will cleanse us and restore us to Him. And that's what He's talking about, that one of the benefits we have is a good conscience, having it cleansed by God. I would therefore like for us to turn and spend a little bit of time this morning about covering some section of Scripture found in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. As I said before, the context of what I'd like to talk to you today about is the fact that under the law and under the natural law, there is condemnation, but only through Christ is there relief. So let's begin reading. I'm going to read a set of scripture, somewhat extended. I trust it won't be too long. But I'd like to begin at verse 37 in John 37. And this begins in the last day of the feast, in a particular year during our Lord's ministry, at the end of, we believe it is the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. There were several feasts that the law mandated, as we've talked about. This was the last one in the year. This is the one that happened in maybe the end of October, okay? And it was after all the crops were in, we've harvested all the grapes, everything. And now we're going to go it was a really fun time because people would come to Jerusalem and they would make booths. They would make tents, as it were, to commemorate the time when the people of God were wandering in the wilderness and how that God provided for them. I've said to you before that that festival is a very interesting festival because it kind of portends future eternity, because God dwells with them in the wilderness and He will dwell with us in our midst. One of the customs that they would do on the last day of that feast is they would go draw water from this stream that ran nearby, and they would pour it out over the altar, and it was a song of joy and thanksgiving when they did this. And the Lord Jesus, as He was wont, He would see things like that and use them as an example to teach. So let's begin at verse 37. It says, "In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And so there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him," that is, taken him into custody, but no man laid hands on him. "Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers said, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it heareth him, and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.' And every man went into his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, 'Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act.' Now Moses in the law commandeth us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, as I said, there's a lot in this set of scripture, but I wanted to kind of give it all as a sort of a section, because I think it's intended that way. We begin with the Lord Jesus making a pronouncement in the temple there on that last day of the feast, saying, "Come unto me, if any of you are thirsty, come and drink. As the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," or moving water. He's obviously not talking about literal water, but he's talking in a metaphor. And here John explains to us that what he's referring to is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we understand by the scriptures that in one sense, the Spirit of God has been poured out upon God's people from the very beginning. From the time of Adam and Eve all the way forward, God, in one sense, has poured out His Spirit, and He continues to pour out His Spirit upon His people in what is referred to in the Scriptures as regeneration. In other words, there's dead, alien sinners, completely opposed to God, but God speaks life, the Spirit takes up residence in their heart, and now they're alive. Okay, so that has been always done by God. He continues to do it. He will continue to do that until he comes back. That is how he makes his people alive. That's not what's under consideration. What's under consideration here is a special manifestation of the Spirit. Okay? What he is saying is that if you ask of me, if you come to me, I will give you living waters that swell up from inside you. This is the same thing he told the lady, or the woman of Samaria. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. Remember on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the Apostle Paul, when the Spirit was literally poured down upon the people, it took the form of flames, and people spoke in tongues, and there were scoffers who said, maybe this is just somebody who's just drunk. And he said, this is what was spoken of in the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel said, in the latter days, I, God, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon my children. I'm going to pour it out in abundant measure. And that's what we have in the New Testament Gospel Church, is that God pours out His Spirit upon us and we feel His presence. We have the presence and the power of God in a manifest way. And this is what Jesus was referring to. And it says that it was not yet given in that context, because Jesus had not been yet glorified, that is, resurrected from the dead. But this is the mark of the New Testament church, that the Spirit moves among us. And of course, I want to get to the story of the woman who was brought before him, but I want to say a few words about the rest of this chapter. Obviously, there was a great deal of confusion and dispute as to whom the Lord was. Some said that he's that prophet, which is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, where Moses, speaking by the Spirit, said that in the latter days, God is going to raise up a man like me. Him ye shall hear. You should listen to him. The people came to think of that person as the prophet that would be raised up by God like Moses. Okay, they thought that would be a different person than the Christ. It is the same guy. Okay, it was the Lord Jesus. That's who they were talking about. But they said it's the prophet. And others said, no, this is actually the Christ. And other people said, well, no, because Micah 5:2 says that the Christ has to come from Bethlehem. This guy came from Galilee. Well, what the scriptures actually say is that he'd be born in Bethlehem, not necessarily, come from there whenever it was time for him to start his ministry. But nevertheless, there was a great deal of confusion. Some were willing to believe, some not. You can see that the Pharisees absolutely opposed him. And that's a very important point. The religious leaders were absolutely opposed to him. And they were very haughty. They were very upset. They were very jealous of him. They sought to kill him because he had, in their mind, violated the law. And so they were greatly opposed to him. Even Nicodemus, who's the one who came to him by night, we read about him in John chapter 3, who said, doesn't our law not judge somebody until at least we've had a chance to hear him? And they said, are you also of Galilee? Are you also stupid? Are you also an idiot like these other people who were calling upon the name of the Lord? Say, some things haven't changed, have they? But he says, there's no prophet from Galilee, so every man went his own way. And it says Jesus went then to the Mount of Olives. I don't know if he spent the night on the Mount of Olives, which he would do sometimes, either in repose or in prayer, or if he went on over the hill to Bethany, where his friends lived, and he would stay there. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus would always leave the city at night and come back. I say that for this reason, because it's important to see that it's now the next day. And Jesus, once again, has now come to the temple, and he is teaching a group of people. And it appears that he's sitting down or stooping down, and there's people standing listening to him. We've studied the temple before. It's important to realize that when there's a reference to the temple, it was a very large place. It was 35 or 40 acres of huge pavilion. In the middle was a large castle area with enclosed courtyards. He may have been outside in that outer area. He may have been inside the court of the women where the treasury was and everything. We don't know exactly where he was in the temple. It's not important. But I do want to kind of set the stage for you, because when the scriptures give us information, it's important to understand it. All of this was covered with beautiful stone, marble, or other forms. And so I don't want you to get the sense as we go through this lesson that he's out in the countryside somewhere and he's drawing in the dirt. He's not. There's a layer of dust on the stones that he's going to write in, and you'll be able to see what he's having to say. But he's in the temple when this happens. And what the scriptures say is that as he sat there teaching, and he was teaching on the law, and he had a group of people there. We don't know how big they were. Here comes a large discourse. You can imagine there's a handful of men who are coming in, and there's a woman, and they throw her down in the midst in front of him, and they make this accusation. They say, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. She was having sexual relations with somebody who was not her husband. The law says that she should be put to death. She should be stoned. But what do you say? Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. We're all familiar with this story. But obviously, this was not truly an effort on their part to learn from the Lord Jesus. We can all agree with that, right? This was not an effort to actually deal with how to take all of his words of kindness and love and forgiveness and all of that and mesh that with the law. They're trying to shut him up. These are his enemies who are standing before him. These are people who are impervious to his words. They're not receiving his words. We just demonstrated that they're like, you guys are idiots. This can't be the Christ. They're rejecting him. They're full of themselves. They're self-righteous. And they've got a conscience problem. Okay. One of the difficulties, one of the reasons why I'm preaching on the conscience is that if you guys aren't careful, you'll become like a lot of Pharisees. Okay. You'll think that you're doing righteous, and it's almost impervious to having anything pierce that. You can tell when somebody is having a difficulty with their conscience, when their conscience is messed up, is because they're very, very critical of others. You ever see anybody in the world like that? You ever see people who go around and are so full of themselves and they're quick to blame and criticize other people and they think a lot of themselves? Okay. Well, God describes those people as people whom God holds far away from him. Okay. It's the humble and the brokenhearted that come to him. And what we need to do is consider this lesson. Think about the state of these men and think about where we are. Because God is the only one who could break us out of this cycle. But here they are. No, they're going to try to get him to, no matter what he says, they're trying to set a trap for him. You see, if he says, yes, this woman should be stoned, if he agrees with their pronouncement and their view of the law, although if you read the law, you're actually supposed to have two or three witnesses who are actually in on the act and so on. And you're supposed to bring the man and the woman. So, I mean, there's some technical reasons why you could claim that. But notice what they're nevertheless willing to say is that if you say, yes, let's stone her, then everybody, he's going to lose favor with all of the people because he's been preaching love and kindness and mercy and things like that. But if he says, no, we should not stone this woman, then they can immediately accuse him of breaking the law. So you see, they think that they've trapped him. They think they've got him. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. The one who's actually caught here is not the Lord, but these men who are so haughty and have a serious conscience problem. What the Lord does is very curious. I don't know what he was writing. I don't know why it's recorded this way. I do know it's important because it's in the scriptures. But it says that the Lord stooped down as if he didn't know him. And he wrote something in the dust. And we don't know what he wrote, but I would suspect that what he did write was he wasn't just doodling, you know. He didn't just turn his back and just pretended like when you take a phone call and you just, you know, make little marks. I think he wrote something. And I think he wrote something that they could all easily see. And then he stood up and he said that he that is without sin among you, let him be the first one to cast the stone at her. That could mean just sin in general, but we know that the Bible teaches us, even Solomon wrote that everybody has sin, so I can't imagine that that's what he meant. I personally think that he was talking about this particular sin, quite frankly. I mean, just to get to the point of it, you can have a different opinion, but nevertheless, he said, which of you who is without sin, let him be the first one to throw the stone to kill this woman. And then he knelt down again, and he wrote some more. And here's where it's curious. Okay, whatever he wrote is secondary to the fact that the things that he said and the things that he wrote and what happened was the people began to leave, beginning with the eldest. And the scriptures tell us that the oldest man was convicted by his conscience. They didn't all leave at once, but the first one left, who was the eldest, and then the next one left, and then the next one left, and so on. He just continued to write. Not paying attention, not looking up. And finally, everybody was gone. Let me give you some suggestions as to what I think was written. You don't have to agree or disagree, but you have to at least hear my opinion before you can agree with it or disagree with it. I think there's a good chance he could have written a lot of things. He could have written the law, but I don't think that would have had any impact on these people. They were using the law to try to accuse this woman. He could have written a seventh commandment or something else. But if you hold your place there and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. There's a lot of good verses in this chapter I'd like you to read, but for the sake of time, I just want to read verse 13. Okay, Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Okay? It's an interesting verse, isn't it? O Lord, speaking of the Father, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. But then it looks like it's the Messiah speaking, doesn't it? Because then he talks about me. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What did we start talking about when I began my talk to you? Where did we begin? Didn't we begin with the Lord saying, I'm the fountain of living waters, come unto me? Yet these people had forsaken him. I submit to you, whether this is right or wrong, please bear with me. I think that he wrote Jeremiah 13, the text of Jeremiah 13 out there as a warning to them, as in fulfillment of that prophecy. I know it may be fulfilled in many other ways. Having their sins written in the earth. I can see many ways in which the sins of the wicked might be written in the earth. But I can think of a more poignant way that Jeremiah 13 might be what the Lord Jesus actually wrote. And then he stood up. And he said, he that is without sin, you which is not without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. And then he began to write again. Well, what if next thing he wrote was the name of that oldest man. And then he wrote the names of the women that he had been with. I mean, write the sins in the dust. That's one thing that could have been done. And that man seeing that, recognizing it before everyone, that might have been enough to shock his conscience and he left. It may very well be that the Lord Jesus wrote the next man's name and wrote his sins. And so on. Whatever Jesus wrote, it makes sense to me that that might have been very well. And my point is that Jesus is the one who was able to convict them. Okay? He was able to convict them. But notice, they went away. They left. Their hard hearts, they were caught. And they were ashamed. They were ashamed. And they left. Whatever was written, you don't have to agree with me, but at least consider that. Whatever it was that he wrote, he effectively turned the tides and showed the truth of the matter. These ones who were so haughty and so full of themselves and so right and so ready to judge others, their consciences were absolutely out of whack, and they were completely out, and they were ashamed, and they left. There's still somebody there who hasn't left, and that's the point that we need to take from this as well. This poor woman is still crumpled on the floor. I mean, I doubt she's moved. Could you imagine how terrifying that would be? To have been grabbed and hauled, and these people are talking of stoning her, and they throw her down there, and everybody sees her, and she's just there. I mean, the Lord is doing something with her conscience too. Okay? He's doing something with her. Because when he's done, he knows all of this. He looks up, and there she is. And he says, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man accused thee? He said, no, Lord. Okay? As far as the law is concerned, that's enough. You see what I'm saying? You got to have witnesses. I mean, she's off, right, on a technicality. But notice, that's not what's going on here. He says, neither do I condemn thee. This is the Lord of heaven. This is the Christ. The Christ forgave her. You see that? Now, guys, I don't care what you've done. I really don't. But there is not a sin, there's not a rebellion that you can have against God. That if you don't take it to Christ, He will forgive you. He will. That's the point of the story. The woman was guilty. Of course she was. She deserved to be stoned. Yes. So did all the other guys there, evidently. But none of them were. Because he brought forth the fountain of living waters. Jesus Christ did not come to condemn us. He came to save us. He will save us. He will cleanse us if we confess our sins to him. He showed mercy to this woman. Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man accused thee? No man, Lord. Neither do I accuse thee. Go and sin no more. Okay, that's an important part of this. Go and sin no more. I do not bring you a message of go out and sin and do whatever you want. And then when your conscience starts to bother you, go tell the Lord and get forgiveness and then go back and do it again. No. Go and sin no more. Repentance is what we must do. We've got to repent. We've got to stop. We've got to do better. We've got to change. We've got to turn. We've got to follow the Lord if we're going to walk in His fellowship, if we're going to drink of those waters that He's offering us for our thirsty souls. Okay? Again, I'm not talking about eternal redemption because Jesus Christ has done that and He's done it beautifully and He's done it perfectly. But we're talking about something far more, something you need far more right this moment. And as you need forgiveness, you need to be cleansed. You need to feel the presence of our Savior. In closing, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10 and read a few words there and we'll close. Hebrews chapter 10, written by, I believe, the Apostle Paul. The book of Hebrews is really talking about this same issue. It's interesting how often Paul mentions the conscience in chapter 10, or in the book of Hebrews. But one of the points that he makes, as we're about to read, is that in the law service, in the continual offerings over 1,500 years, every time the people would come and make all of these offerings and sacrifices and all this thing that God set up, He said, that never took away a single sin. And it never even really settled the people who were doing it. They would feel somewhat relieved, but there was still a nagging feeling that something was wrong. The purpose of the law, the apostle says, was a schoolmaster to teach us or to bring us to Christ. And what the law did to the spiritually minded person in the Old Testament law was, I need a Savior. I need somebody to do this for me because I can't do it. And that's why when Christ came on the scene, there were so many who rejoiced. Finally, we have relief. So let's read here. It says, for the law, that is the Mosaic law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. What he's basically saying, I think, is, at least in one sense, as he said, look, the people who were engaged in the law service never, ever ultimately felt relief. They never fully felt cleansed. They still knew that God had ought against them. And they needed a Savior. They needed somebody to save them. And of course, now we have a greater sacrifice, one who was a man, a perfect man, who could fully satisfy every charge that could be made against us, every basis upon which we might feel guilt, and Jesus Christ can wash that from us. And we can be assured in full faith that we do in fact stand right before God, irrespective of what we've done in the past. Because God will freely forgive us as He did that woman if we come to Him in faith. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And that means into the presence of God. That's what that's talking about. By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh, through His death, through His resurrection, we can go to God with clean hearts. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we PVs like to say, all right, look at verse 25. It says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, so get to church, you know. And it is, but it's in a broader framework, okay? There are four benefits or four areas in which we are to be encouraged as we walk forward in faith in Christ. And the first is in verse 22, we should draw near to God. We should draw near to God, having our evil conscience cleansed. I quote this to you all the time. I'm going to do it again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we sin, if we confess our sins, He, that is Christ, is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. Let's just bring it home. And that's what God's promise is. So let's draw nigh to Him in verse 22. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let's remain in our faith. Let's stay steadfast in our love of Christ. Let's provoke one another in verse 24 to love and good works. Let's encourage one another. And finally, in verse 25, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is the kingdom that God has given us. The focus and the center point is Jesus Christ. We're going to walk closer to one another. We've got to walk closer to Christ. We're going to walk closer to Christ. We will necessarily walk closer one to another. But we need some cleansing. And we've got to know that He is the one who can do it. So let's turn to Him in full assurance, receive His offer of the manifestation of the Spirit in our lives, and let's walk cleanly before God in love. Thank you for your kind attention. Come ahead and fill up the hour.
Good morning. There are several things I want to say to the church this morning. I have come to the time in my life that I recognize the time in my life. I began speaking to this church in the mid-60s and ordained in 1969 and immediately called to associate pastor with Elder Cummings. Add the numbers up, folks, and that nears 50 years, somewhere close to it. And all these years, God has given me a companion that I'll never be able to thank Him enough for. As I said to this church a while back, that you may see my lovely wife, in her present age. Isn't it funny what God does to your eyes? I still see that little 17-year-old girl that somehow I fooled back in. We were almost through high school. I've often said I almost made it out. But I want to ask the church tell you that I think I've had enough years and I need to cast the mantle elsewhere. So when you go to vote for pastor this year, please just leave my name out of it and let the Lord guide you and direct you how this church should proceed in times to come. I know that I heard a sermon one time by Elder Sonny Piles that God loves rebels. You look at the rebels throughout the history of the Old Testament. He always called unexpectedly and put the burden on those, not one who was began and volunteered, rather upon those who, in spite of themselves, were called. When the church voted to ordain Brother Alan West and myself, he and I walked out of the church together, and I said to him, I must now either leave the church or submit to the church. And submission is what's on my mind this morning. I'd like to read to you a couple of places and challenge you to ask yourself about your personal conduct and what directs you. The verse that struck me and has long since been one of those verses that I pondered over many years. The meek, 25 and 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The meek Today, we think of a meek person as being a patsy. Well, would you call Moses that? Who challenged the Pharisee and led the people of Egypt, people in Egypt, out into the land, wandered with them 40 years. You call that meek? Not by today's standard. It says in Numbers that he was the meekest of all men of the earth. You got to back up and ask yourself, what does meek mean then? We read in the New Testament that the meek shall inherit the earth. We read that in the 37th Psalm as well. And we read of Jesus calling himself meek, for I'm meek, lowly of heart. And when he rode into Egypt on the foal of an ass, he rode in, it says, with meekness. He was submitting to God. Do we submit to God? Well, I've certainly tried, but I've failed in so many cases, so many ways. But the point is, each day is a new day. And in spite of our failures, what are you going to do with today? In the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." By the way, meekness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, as is gentleness. So it can't be the same thing, can it? In 5 and 22 of Galatians, fruit of the Spirit. This is not something it is that you fake, that you feign. Unfeigned faith, Paul speaks of. In Titus 3 and 2, it says that we should have meekness to all men. We're not to be submissive to all men. We are to be submissive to God as we present ourselves to all men. And here he says, "I'm Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you." Paul was very bold in his writings, but he recognized what that means. You get together, you can't just simply, many of the present day politicians speak with boldness. Maybe they ought to be speaking with meekness and submission, not to us, but to God. The reason that I thought we ought to have a flag in the foyer, not down here, by the way. I don't think the United States can survive without the gospel. I don't believe it ever would have been founded without the gospel. You read up on this subject, you'll see that Christians and Judeo-Christian principles have what shall I say, founded this nation, and not all of that, complemented it with all of its needs, hospitals and schools, and men of valor who fought for our freedoms. Apostle Paul said, "I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He goes on, and I'll not read the rest of that to you. Point I wanted to make this morning, one and two. One, I'm out of gas. Throw me aside. You know, Sister Cheryl Russell, some of you will recognize that name. You just sit right where you all are sitting. And she and I used to talk about that we were a couple of just wayward, worthless people in a ditch somewhere, and the church came along and picked us up. And we felt that way because we brought nothing to the church but received instruction in righteousness, how we ought to behave ourselves. And we attempted to do that. Secondly, I challenge you to take a look at the word meek and meekness throughout scriptures. And you'll find that every one named in the Bible has this compliance to the Lord's will. And it is something that we seek daily. It's not automatic. We've got to be prayerful, submissive unto God. Thank you for your kind attention. Come ahead, brother.